glorify him. We are grateful. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to continue our sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And today we will continue to soldier on through Luke chapter 3. As always, we want to study and learn God's Word in its proper context. So I'll be reading for us chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 through 18, but our focus today will be on verses 7 through 13. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning wanting to hear your voice. We come as people who can easily be self-deceived. We can deceive ourselves about our goodness. We can deceive ourselves about our relevance. We can deceive ourselves about our spiritual, relational, emotional, physical condition. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak in such a way that your Spirit would expose false belief, that your Spirit would expose and convict us of our sins and selfishness, that you would demonstrate to us your grace and your mercy in applying the balm of the gospel to the wounds of our hearts. Father, wounds we have inflicted, wounds others that have afflicted us. Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit would work faith in us and that the light of the gospel would shine forth, not only in our inner being, but in our outer lives as well. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. We spent some time last week talking about John the Baptist's role in sharing with people bad news, the bad news of their inability to love and worship God on their own strength, the bad news of their inability to be righteous before God based on what they love, based on their sincerity, based on their actions. So as we come to the text today, we need to keep that in mind, that in many ways, John the Baptist had the biblical ministry of confrontation. And confrontation is a word that many of us do not like, and a situation that many of us seek to avoid at almost all costs. But I want to remind us this morning, as we come into Luke 3, that confrontation can take different forms. That there's a confrontation that is violent and aggressive, one that seeks to destroy. But there is also the confrontation that flows out of love and a commitment for healing and restoration. As someone who's recently had their body opened up for surgery, I can assure you that my surgeon wounded me. But he did so out of love, and he did so out of a desire to see restoration and repair and use in my future. So confrontation is not always bad, even if it's always hard for some of us. I've also recently been trying to evangelize to someone and make a friendship with someone who's not a believer, and he describes himself as an instigator. He loves to get people all riled up and at war with each other, whether it's verbally or emotionally. And so there is also a caution for God's people that we are not to be quarrelsome for quarrelsome sake. That we are not to be instigators out of malice or even for the thrill of the entertainment. When we think about confrontation, we need to think of it as an act of love. In the book of Proverbs, this idea is very much highlighted. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, I memorized this in the NIV, so I give it to you today in the NIV. The wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. My prayer is that we are a fellowship and a local body of Christ that is willing to wound one another instead of to just multiply kisses. So as we go through and we study the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of biblical confrontation, we need to do so with an eye that sees it as the loving act of a loving God and a just God and of a loving prophet and a just and faithful servant of that loving and just holy God. So, having said that as the preface, last week we spoke about many people in John's day and in the course of John's ministry, who wanted their sins forgiven, but they did not have interest in forsaking those same sins. They didn't want to give them up. So what they wanted was the ritual cleansing of baptism to serve as the ground or the basis for their forgiveness of sins, but they were not interested in turning from their sins and turning to God in full reliance and dependence on him for obedience. In other words, they wanted to be saved by their baptism and had no interest in turning away from their sin. To repent means to turn away from sin and to turn towards God in faith. John the Baptist proclaims in his day that they were not living the way God wanted them to live. It's a summary of John the Baptist's ministry, the proclamation that those who should have been the people of God were not acting and living like the people of God. Here at By Grace, we have these three deeper commitments, right? In the adoption of our new mission statement a couple of years ago, we talked about what it means that we can't commit to everything, but we want to commit to these three things, and we want to make deep and lasting commitments to them. The first is to learn God's word. The second is to live God's way. And the third, love God's people. It is very much the first and second that are at work today as we talk about these things. We want to be a church and believers, followers of Christ, who learn what God's word says. and then seek to live it out in faithful obedience to the Lord. In other words, to live God's way. So let's delve deeper into Luke's presentation of John the Baptist's ministry. So after proclaiming that John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who would take crooked roads and make them straight, the one who would take the mountains and bring them low and flat, and the valleys who would get filled in for the procession of the coming of Christ, Luke continues with this, verse 7. John the Baptist said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The imagery here is very, very common in the mind of a first century Jew or Gentile. See, what happens is occasionally in the desert, lightning would strike and a fire would break out. And while the heat of that fire would bear down on the land around it, the snakes who were comfortable in their holes would feel the heat and flee for safety. So the snakes would surface up and then flee away, scatter, to get away from the fire that they were aware, on some level, would consume them or burn them or hurt them. This is the imagery that John the Baptist gives to talk about the sinful lifestyles and the reason that all these sons of snakes were coming to the water's edge to be baptized. In other words, what John the Baptist is saying here is that there is an impending wrath of God. There is a fire that is about to break forth, and you feel the heat of that fire, that God judgment, right? That divine judgment from God. And that's what has you fleeing and scattering to this water's edge. So you want to come to the water's edge. Why? Not because you love God, but because you feel the heat. I imagine that there are many of us who attend church, maybe even religiously and regularly, who do so out of a fear of eternal judgment. I'm not saying that's all wrong. In many ways, that's super wise. But that itself does not mean that your hearts have repented, right? I remember the old adage that I learned in college, that standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. Sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian, right? That's part of what John the Baptist is after. So when he calls them a brood of vipers, he's saying you're crawling out of your holes because of your discomfort, but not because you're seeking a life change, not because God has decreed possession of you and you seek to have him take full reign over every aspect, area, and corner of your life. The reality is we, like snakes, grow comfortable in our sinful holes. And we need the fire to draw us out. And that's what John the Baptist is doing here. So when he calls them a brood of vipers, he's saying, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, the irony of that moment is that John's the one who's warning them, right? Like, it's not that he's like, yeah, praise me. That's not what's going on. What he's saying is, you are being warned by my ministry as the precursor to the coming of Christ. I'm the forerunner, and he is coming. Now, one of the challenges for us when we study the New Testament, especially for people who are fresh in their investigation, is that the kingdom of God seems to be talked about in different ways. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is discussed as having arrived with the coming of Christ, which makes sense to us, yes? The kingdom of God is here because the king is here. And wherever the king is, that's his kingdom. The second way that the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God is that there's this immediate future, this impending futural coming, right? The kingdom of God is drawing near. That's language we're familiar with. But there's also a third sense. The New Testament also talks about the kingdom of God being something that happens in the distant future. So you have the present, you have the immediate future, and then you have this later emphasis, right? This day of judgment, this consummation of the kingdom, right? So I want to submit to you that part of what John the Baptist is doing as the forerunner, as the preparer, is trying to draw out the snakes from their holes to present to them their need for repentance and for the evidence of that repentance to agree with the act of repentance, right? Jesus says this fairly often in the New Testament, right? In the Bible, we talk about fruit as revealing the true condition of the tree. If the tree is corrupt, is it going to be pristine fruit? No. If the tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. Well, we might not always recognize what bad trees look like, but we darn well can recognize what bad fruit looks like and then make the deduction backwards. Does that make sense? So when we're thinking about the ministry of John the Baptist, one of the challenges for us at times is to say, well, the kingdom of God has been operating for centuries. God has relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and throughout the generations, throughout the history of the kings, throughout the history of the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, through exiles and more. We know that God's kingdom has been operating. And so sometimes it's startling for us to say, well, the kingdom of God really begins in the New Testament. That's erroneous thinking. What we should say instead is that all that is promised in the historic presentation of the kingdom of God is becoming fulfilled in the life of Christ. So in the incarnation, in the righteous life of Christ, in the atoning death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, you have all of this fulfillment of what was already promised. And then you have the overflowing aftermath of it. So please don't think that the kingdom of God is only something that happens when Jesus is coming. It is that and more. So when we think about John the Baptist preaching and teaching, he's warning the people of God that the coming of God is near. The king is on his way, and he will be on full display. This is because the people of God were not living like the people of God are commanded to live. So he goes on to say in verse 8 that they are commanded to bear fruits. Notice it's plural. In keeping with repentance. Fruit, tree, good, bad. This is what we've discussed. But he applies it in a particular line of thinking that I think is new for many of us. Watch what John the Baptist says next. He says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." I think many of us go, wait, you were just talking about fruit and fire and judgment and soon. What's with all this identity language? What's all this children of Abraham thing? Why can't they say that they're children of Abraham? Because they are. Right? Are they children of Abraham? We're talking about the Israelites. We're talking about the Jews. And that's where our famous question, in what sense, helps us out, right? In what sense are they children of Abraham? And in what sense should they not declare themselves to be children of Abraham? Historically, God has preserved a people for himself through the physical descendancy of Abraham, the first family of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But their reliance needs to be on their dependence on God for salvation and everything that he's promised, not their physical bloodline. And that's the error that they're making. And that's the error that John the Baptist is so focused on early on in this ministry. He's saying, you think that you have right standing with God because of who you are physically. And that grants you an identity as someone who belongs to God. That's a false belief. Your Jewishness doesn't make you holy in an eternal salvific sense. Your Jewishness means that you were born into the covenant and you will be raised up as either a covenant keeper, which is obedient both outwardly and from the heart, or as a covenant breaker, one who grows up and breaks covenant with God. And so what he's saying is, you think of the covenant wrongly. You think of the covenant as only governing external things and not inward realities. You see the error? Friends, we can make this same error. We can think that our church membership, our church attendance, our kids in Sunday school, is the basis why God is gracious to us, or is the basis for our identity as Christians. But that is simply not true. Our proximity to the church does not save. Christ saves. Yes? Our union with Christ is the only ground of our salvation. So being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Right? Or being in a hospital makes you a doctor. The proximity doesn't have the power. The Lord has that power. And so as we think about the ministry of John the Baptist, we then think about this biblical act of confrontation. What John is saying is a warning. It is. Do not give in to the coming wrath, the coming judgment. Instead, flee to Christ. Not just flee from the heat of the fire, but flee to the heat or warmth of Christ, the one who is coming. This can take many forms for us. But the most important thing for us to understand is that we must apply God's word to our daily life. Because we're going to watch John the Baptist do that. He's going to give us three examples, and these examples are great summary tools for us of the ministry, not only of John the Baptist, but of the Holy Spirit's work in convicting and bringing about restoration and change. But I want to give us a caution before we go into it. And that is, I want you to see how deceitful flattery is. Flattery. Flattery can be described as false praise, or as excessive praise, or even insincere praise. You get this? We are embedded in a culture that loves to flatter. We just are. But it doesn't always come across in the way we might expect. Let me give you an example. How many times have you heard someone say something like this? I just want to have a positive impact on people. I just want to have a positive impact on people. I want to impact people in a positive way. Virtually every teenager will say this at some point in the next few weeks. Right? If they're thinking about their lives, we talk about this way with the news, right? Oh gosh, I hate watching the news. Why? It's just so negative. Just so negative. It is negative. It's also an accurate assessment of the human condition. It's just not the one we want to look at. So we engage in what I really believe is fueling the flames of a lie. It's flattery on a corporate level. I just want to have a positive impact. Now, is there anything wrong with wanting to have a positive impact on people? No. But we clearly must define what positive is, yes? Are we going to say that John the Baptist is not having a positive impact on people? All of Israel is in an uproar. All the snakes are climbing out of their holes. All the people are flocking to the riverside. All the people are discussing, who is this nut job? What is he teaching? Jesus is actually going to make that discussion come to a critical moment. He's going to ask the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, John the Baptist's ministry, was it from God or just man? And his question is so piercing, they need an answer that's not A or B, right? Because if they say A, the people who do believe that he's from God will, you know, riot and hurt them. But if they say he's, you know, sorry, I did it backwards. If the people say, if the Pharisees say that he's not from God, then they open themselves up to public shaming. Why didn't you? Gosh, I flipped it twice. I'm sorry. Let me try this for real. John the Baptist's ministry, from God or from man? They can't answer from God because if they say John the Baptist is from God, they will be shamed for not following him. If they answer in the negative and say no, John the Baptist's ministry is not from God. He's an outsider. He's not a prophet. Don't listen to him. Then they might be subject to pain because the people of God believe that he is, right? So they can't answer, yeah, John's on God's side, or no, John's not on God's side. So they ultimately just seal their lips and confess falsely, we don't know. They need a third option, a third way. This is how much John the Baptist's ministry is real and vibrant and active in the world around them. So the question then becomes, is John just stirring up trouble? Is John just an instigator? Does he love the entertainment of theological debate? No. So is John having a positive impact on people? Yes. The Lord is using the ministry of John the Baptist to prepare the people to bring mountains low and valleys high, curved roads made straight. This is significant for us. But sometimes when we say, is he having a positive effect, what we really mean, is he having a pleasant effect? Is he pleasing the people that he's speaking to? It's a significant challenge for a pastor. Am I just saying things that tickle the ears of the people I'm speaking to? Am I saying the things that they want to hear? Is my driving force my own reputation, my own identity, my own value? Or am I declaring God's word powerfully and effectively in a way that people can respond, not to me, but to him? Parents face this challenge. Do I say these things and flatter my child, or do I say the risky thing, or what feels like the risky thing, and say, yeah, you're not very good at that. We can improve, we can get better, but yeah, right now you're not an expert. When do we say you're doing well? When do we say this needs improvement? It is a type of confrontation, and it's a type of confrontation we face all the time. What about coworkers? You know you have coworkers that you don't want to give work to because you don't trust them to do it excellently, or you don't want to be in a group with somebody in class because they will bring the grade down. I'm the only one who thought that way? All right, just making sure. Sorry. The reality is we have to question flattery way more often than we do. and that self-esteem movement of our, you know, generations in front of us is really a good question, because it's often code language for a form of flattery. But let me draw a distinction. Flattery is not the same thing as a compliment. A compliment is deserved. Flattery is manipulative. A compliment is accurate. It's an act of kindness and an act of encouragement. But flattery is a form of deception. It's a deceptive act. And how do you know the difference as a believer? How do you know the difference between flattery and a compliment? I would give you this question as a tool. Who do your words benefit? Who do your words benefit? Do they benefit you, the speaker, by ingratiating yourself into someone else's umbrella or power or anything like that, their reputation? Do your words benefit you alone? Or do your words benefit the other person that you're praising? And should they be praised for those things and in this way? Is this helpful? It's important for us to know the difference between compliment and flattery. Why? Because our words have power. Real power. Real power to produce life. Or real power to destroy, to tear down. I remember talking with this with my InterVarsity staff worker in college. Kevin Green would say to me constantly, "Kevin, you use a lot of words. They're either life or death. They're never neutral. You need to be careful about how you use words." He's right. I was prone to flattery, or maybe prone to deceptive language. But the reality is, if we understand what John the Baptist is commanding of us, just as he was commanding it of Israel in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, we then must watch what we say and why we say what we say. That motive matters here. So when he rebukes Israel for claiming this child of Abraham status with no fruit born in their life to agree or to confirm, is that true of us too? How do I use words? How do I see myself? What's my identity? And am I a person that believes that the work of God happening in the lives of the people around me is more important than my reputation? If I believe that, then I will wound my friends and not multiply kisses. I will say hard things because I love. And hopefully, I will say them in a gentle way, not seeking to cause violence to their heart, but exposure to their heart, to my heart. In other words, we could summarize John the Baptist's ministry as one of declaring, "The only true sons of Abraham are those who turn away from sin." You get this? The only true sons of Abraham are those who turn away from sin. And if that's true, then we must be a people of God who turn away from sin and live in obedience to God. But we cannot do that under our own strength and according to our own wisdom. This is where I attack that, you know, positive impact on people stuff. I want to have a positive impact on you, but that might mean I wound you. Not wounding for the sake of wounding, not wounding for the sake of bleeding, but wounding for the sake of surgical removal of things that hurt you already. Things that are already destroying you. If I take cancer out of your body, it will wound you, and you will be better off for the wounding. Yes? So in this sense, the fruit that they're commanded to bear reveals the kind of tree it is. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So there's a coming judgment that every human will face. Do you feel the heat of that coming judgment? And are you trying to escape that judgment? Those are good, helpful questions. But when he says, we have Abraham as our father, the bloodline, the DNA, that's not powerful enough to save you. That's not the basis for salvation. The promise made to Abraham is the ground of your salvation because it's fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So Christ, in the period from incarnation to Pentecost, is the reason for our salvation. And the Holy Spirit's work then is to mediate that ground, that work into our hearts and lives and regenerate us, that we would grab hold of Christ. This is the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. So the basis is not bloodline. Where's my Connect Youth? Do you remember in John when we were studying this last week that it wasn't based on bloodline or human decision or influencing others? When we talk about wanting to affect people in a positive way, part of what we're saying could be that you have the power to influence others to holiness apart from the grace of God. And that's not true. But you do have the power to influence others unto holiness, or I wouldn't have a job, right? This is part of the dilemma, that the action and the motives can be mixed. There's one more unique aspect to this, or a unique dimension to this. We all sin in different ways. We do. So both what we turn from and what we turn to could be different for every person. Not all struggles are the same, so not all holy responses to that struggle might be the same. Now, are there boundaries on this idea? Absolutely. Can you murder for the sake of God? No. But that doesn't mean that there isn't something called just and holy killing, okay? But when we're talking about murder, you can't murder for Jesus, right? Sounds so silly to say. And yet, throughout the centuries, it's been necessary to say. This is part of the unique dimension for us. For someone, we might see the instruction that Paul gives Timothy, have a little wine with dinner because of your sour stomach. So he's saying, hey, yeah, have some wine. It has medicinal benefit for you. But to someone else, we might say, no, you've got to avoid the alcohol because of what it does in your life. So that's one of the places where the Bible is really hard, isn't it? It's one of those challenging things because everything doesn't apply the same way in everybody's life. And the Pharisees are committed to universal application of every principle so that everybody lives, loves, and looks like me. But we should live, love, and look like Jesus. And what that looks like can have, within some boundaries, different applications. So, John the Baptist is going to apply God's word to daily life. And that's the principle for us this morning. If you're asking yourself, what's the main point for today? The main point is that we need to apply God's word to our daily lives. That's the point. But by sharing these three examples, Luke is challenging his readers to consider for themselves what true repentance might look like in their own lives. In other words, these three examples serve as representatives of John the Baptist's convictions and demonstrate what true repentance, by the work of the Holy Spirit, accomplishes in both the outer and inner man, in both the outer and inward life They should agree. Watch how this unfolds. Verse 10. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" In fact, if you had this text printed out on paper you wanted to scratch on, you could underline the repetition of the word "do" throughout this section. It's do, 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 do. It's everywhere. The crowds ask John, "What then shall we do?" In other words, how do we apply what you're saying to our lives? Verse 11, and he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." This is the first example. And I submit to you that this first example is for every believer. Every believer. And what is the sin that John is exposing? He's exposing a form of greed, being stingy, being miserly, hoarding. This is what John's exposing. Now, we're 21st century Americans. If I can say those three words and it doesn't give you a little bit of a faster heart rate, you're not hearing the text. Stingy, miserly, hoarding. These are challenges for many of us. And so what's John's prescription? What's his application? The action required is to give away extra possessions. He doesn't say give away all your possessions. Be very clear. He's not saying you can't have wealth. What he's saying is that there is a degree of excess to the collection of wealth. That's why it's not being frugal, which could be a virtue. It's being stingy, which is not a virtue. Who's the most hated guy in cartoons? Scrooge. In fact, we turned it into a verb, right? The guy's name. You're scrooging on this. You're miserly, you're stingy. So, what's the principle here? Is that when you have excess, you give it away. You give away extra food. You give away extra clothing. You give away what you don't need. That's the outer dimension. What's the inner dimension? Gracious generosity. What's the problem with a thief, according to Ephesians 4? He's not giving. It's not just that he's taking, it's that he's not giving. That's the problem. So then he goes to the second example. In verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said, and they say to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" How do we apply God's word? And his response in 13, he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." What's he saying? He's saying you are not to thieve. You're not to abuse power. You're not to declare the unnecessary fees for selfish gain. It's a rebuke of systemic overcharging. Banks probably need to pay attention to this warning. I hate fees. Charge me what it costs, but don't charge me what it costs in 9 different ways so that you can hide it all. It drives me nuts. Sorry. So what do the tax collectors do? They stop violating this commandment, and they too enter into just use of money. And then the third example, the soldiers ask him, "What about us? What shall we do? How do we apply God's word?" And he says to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages." What's the sin that he's exposing? The violent abuse of power. Not just in overcharging, but actually exhorting. Do you know what the Greek word we translate exhort means? It literally means violent shaking. Should someone in power violently shake you for selfish gain. No. So that's the outward dimension. Don't extort. Do we need to say that? Apparently, yes. What's the inner condition? Discontentment. Right? John says it specifically. He says, outwardly, you stop the extortion. Inwardly, you cultivate contentment. It's important for us, as we see John apply God's word, that we are willing to do the same. That we are to examine God's word and then seek to apply it to our daily life. And I want you to see that all three of these relate to money. Make no mistake. Where you spend money tells you a lot about what you love. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Money in that sense can be a great mirror for us to show us what we love. And then after being exposed to what we love, we then must evaluate, am I loving the right things? That's first. And then second, am I loving the right things in the right ways? Right? It's not just do I have the right loves, but do I love those things in application in the right ways? There are other tools that we have. Money's not the only mirror. Time can be a mirror. We can evaluate where we allocate time. We can do it to energy. We know what we love because we know we spend our energy in those places. And lastly, we can look at our money, we can look at our time, we can look at our energy, and we can look at what our mind drifts to when we get free space. What does your mind think about when it's not forced to think about other things? And that can be a great mirror to seeing what's going on in our own lives. So here's the question I want you to discuss over lunch. How have you recently applied God's word to your daily life? That's what I want us to talk about. That's what I want you to talk about in your kingdom groups. It's what I want you to talk about in your households, husbands and wives and roommates and classmates and friends, people you're in Bible studies with. How have you recently applied God's word to your daily life? Because that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing on the bed of the river. He's applying God's word to the people who are coming so that what they're doing on the outside agrees with whose they are on the inside. And that challenge remains for us today. Does our outer action reveal and display who we are inwardly, or better, whose we are inwardly? Are you your own, or have you been bought with a price and belong in body and soul to Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord of life? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that this morning. We ask that you would be Lord of our lives, that you would save us and sanctify us, that you would draw us close, tenderly bestowing on us your mercy and goodness, your kindness and grace. And Father, I pray that you would lovingly convict us of our sin and selfishness. Father, that you would show us our misery. And in so doing, that you would enlighten our minds to the joy of the gospel, renovate our wills so that we can grab hold of you, lovingly surrendering ourselves to your tender care. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead the people of God, not just away from the fire, but into the loving arms of Christ, our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.